Well, Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outliers, has a chapter on how airplane crashes are sometimes a result of miscommunication between the pilot and co-pilot, or rather the ignoring of communication altogether. Sometimes that can be blamed on the arrogance of the pilot, that he just ignores what the co-pilot says, looking down on him somewhat, or it can have cultural issues as well, because they looked at various countries and how their rate of crashes were higher than anywhere else. The plane wrecks had to do with the politeness of the society, and the more polite a society was, the higher chance that the plane would crash. And this has to do with the co-pilot being too polite to be pushy with a superior. For example, on January 13th, 1982, an Air Florida flight, Flight 90, took off at Washington National Airport, now Reagan, and immediately crashed into the Potomac River because it had too much ice on its wings. The first officer, the co-pilot, noticed the burden of ice on the wings and tried to signal to the pilot that they should wait and have the plane de-iced again before it took off because they'd been waiting on the runway for so long. So he actually tried three times. And here's a transcript of what he said. And just notice how polite he's trying to be without getting pushy. Knowing, by the way, that this is extremely dangerous and the plane cannot take off successfully with the ice in the wings, the first officer says, "Look how the ice is just hanging there on his back there. See that?" No response from the pilot. A little bit later, "See all those icicles on the back there and everything? Boy, this is a losing battle here on trying to de-ice those things. Gives you a false sense of security, that's all it does." Still no response from the pilot. "Well, let's check those wingtops again since we've been sitting here a while." At this point, the captain says, "I think we get to go here in a minute." And then no more dialogue as the plane takes off. The next thing to be said is the co-pilot saying, "Larry, we're going down, Larry." And the captain says, "I know it." And they crashed. They crashed into the water. People died. All because the pilot didn't listen to his co-pilot. Well, in the book, Gladwell lists a number of other examples. It's actually quite frightening. I'm taking a plane flight this very week. Maybe I shouldn't have read that this week. But this is quite a frequent thing, where the co-pilot notices what to do, and the pilot just ignores them, and the co-pilot can't seem to break through. And every time the pilot ignores the co-pilot, it leads to disaster. Now, in the Christian life, we too have a guide who is with us day in and day out, and he is there to convict us of sin and comfort us and to lead us into all truth and into righteousness. And his role is, among other things, to remind us of scriptural truths, to discern good from evil, and to sanctify us. But here's the thing. You have to listen to him. And this is what we learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5 as we learn about the Holy Spirit, who in a very real sense in our spiritual life functions as our co-pilot. We need to learn to listen to him. Now, as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, for those who are visiting, just a reminder of the context. This is an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Thessalonica. It was a good church. He is commending them. He's telling them basically, keep doing what you're doing. Excel still more. He's bringing some clarity on the end times and some things that they were getting a little bit confused about, but this is a good church. And now as he's winding down his epistle, he's shooting off a bunch of instructions. You know, as he gets to the end of the papyrus and he's kind of running out of space, he's just throwing in a whole bunch of things that as you go and excel still more, remember to do these things and don't do these other things. And that's the section we find ourselves in. We saw how to counsel different people in different categories, and sometimes that takes some wisdom to figure out if the person you're counseling is being stubborn or if they just need help and they're just ignorant. Then we looked at the experience of this life. Well, firstly, we saw the Bible says don't be an avenger, but be an altruist. Don't try to seek revenge on your own. And then last week, we looked at how your experience in this life will improve as you exercise the discipline and the obedience of the scriptures telling you to have joy and dependence on God through prayer and gratitude in all things. And Paul says, this is the will of God. There's very few places in the Bible that spells out, you want to know what God's will is? This is the will of God. Thessalonians has two of those in chapter 4. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, that you flee from sexual immorality. And here's another one. This is the will of God for your life, that you stop being sad all the time, that you rejoice, that you depend on him in prayer, and that you're not grumbling and complaining, but that you are a thankful person. So if you find yourself in a season of prolonged lack of joy, that's not God's will for your life. He wants us to have joy. But we looked last week at the difference between happiness, which changes with circumstances, and joy, which is rooted in our perspective on those things based on eternal realities. So if you're a depressed person, maybe get last week's sermon. Not now, though. Only when you get home. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read it from verse 14 for some context. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice. Always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Just until there this morning, and we're going to look in the next couple of weeks at three possible responses to the Spirit, so that you will be helped by the Helper. Three possible responses, two that you're not to have and one that you are to have, and they are dousing the Spirit, despising prophecies, and discerning good from evil. So the two you shouldn't do, dousing the Spirit and despising prophecies, and the one that you should do, discerning good from evil. This is how you respond to the Spirit's influence in your life. Now, I'm going to warn you up front, lest you start getting very nervous around minute 40, that I'm not on my second point yet. We're only doing point one today. Okay, so take a deep breath. This is part one. We're going to be looking at dousing the Spirit from verse 19, because I wanted to build a little theology of the Spirit into the sermon that's going to take up some time. Just to make sure we're all on the same page with the Spirit and his role. There can be a lot of confusion about this, especially today. These days. And so we're going to have a little pneumatology session in the sermon. So we're not going to get to point two and three. So of the three possible responses, the first one is dousing the Spirit. Verse 19 says very specifically, do not quench the Spirit. Now, tomorrow is Independence Day. And in America, we love to celebrate our independence of Britain. I remember we looked at that last week. We're actually not independent. We're independent of Britain. That's great. But we're not independent of God. God has designed us to be dependent. An addiction is something that you can't live without, that's bad for you. To be dependent is to be in a situation where you can't live without something that is good for you. And so God has designed us to be physically dependent on his grace and provision. Sleep, food, water, the air we breathe. We are dependent on these things. They're good for us, and they remind us of our physical fragility and God's need to provide for us physically. We also looked last week at our dependence spiritually and how prayer is an expression of that. That if you are dependent on God, you pray to him unceasingly about everything in your life because you need him for so much. Now, we need God's help. And for New Testament believers, that help comes from the Holy Spirit. I want that to sink in for a moment. For a New Testament believer, it was a little bit different in the Old Testament. We're working through that in the evening sermons, and how God functioned using the Spirit in a different way. But in the New Testament, as we read in our reading from John 16 earlier this morning, the Spirit is sent to indwell us as a church and as individual believers. And he's with us permanently. Think of him as your co-pilot, sitting there with you day and night, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. And he provides the help that you want. So when you pray to God for help, it's the Spirit who is answering that prayer. The Spirit in you. So turn again to John chapter 16. I know we read it earlier, but I just want to highlight a couple of verses there. You see, Jesus came to earth, the incarnate Son of God, God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, he's sometimes called. And he lived the perfect life, keeping the law of Moses, never sinning ever once in his words, in his thoughts, in his deeds at all, not in his attitudes. He always gave God glory. He always loved God the Father with all of his heart, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And he fulfilled that law so that all human beings who fall short, and that's all of us, can be saved from our sins. Because that righteousness, the only person ever to not deserve to be punished, was punished by the wrath of God for the sin of whoever would believe. And so if you place your faith in Jesus and that his sacrifice was enough for you, that it was sufficient for you, and that you're not trusting in trying to be a better person, you're not trusting in you being good, but trusting in Christ's goodness and his righteousness, then you can be saved from your sins because his sacrifice is applied to you. It's called substitutionary atonement. Your sin goes onto the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his righteousness gets placed in your account. And that happens at the moment of faith that you place in him. But there's always a question of like, well, why doesn't everybody just do that then? I mean, why is there such a thing as a non-Christian in the world? I mean, this is free. And it saves you from hell forever. Why doesn't everyone do that? Well, because we're all born sinners. And sinners don't understand the things of God. We don't believe it. We don't know what to do with it. We don't like thinking of ourselves as dependent. We like thinking of ourselves as pretty good compared to other people. And all of these make for a condition that you cannot be saved in. And so the first thing that starts happening to you before you become a Christian is that your heart, that hard heart, that heart of stone, Ezekiel 36 calls it, starts to soften. It's a process that the Bible calls drawing. You're being drawn like a tractor beam, if you watch Star Trek, you know, this magnetic pull towards the things of God. You start to understand things in Scripture and things that you hear in ways that you didn't understand them before. There's like a light going on in your mind. And your heart becomes regenerated, which means it goes from being dead to being alive. There's a spiritual defibrillation happening. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. He illumines your mind to understand. He convicts you of sin so that you know that you're a sinner and that you need salvation. He regenerates your heart. He brings it back to life. He gives you a heart of flesh. He leads you into the right thing so that when you hear the gospel, you respond rightly. This is why when you become a Christian, God gets all the glory for your salvation. You get none of it. Now, yes, you made the right decision and you made the right choice and you're such a good person, but why? Because the Spirit was working in you. Now, you might say, well, why doesn't he work that way in everybody in the world who's ever lived? And that is a completely different sermon. If you're curious, you can go look at our membership classes online and find that one. But this is what the Bible teaches. And then once you are saved as a Christian, that he, the Holy Spirit, lives in you and indwells you and occupies the same spiritual space as you do. And because he's God, he can be in all of us at once. And that's what makes it such an advantage that Jesus Christ left. Because you've got to ask yourself, wouldn't it be really cool if Jesus was the pastor of this church? I mean, I'd prefer that, wouldn't you? But then what about the church down the road? They don't get Jesus because he's here on a Sunday. And what about the churches in the rest of the world? You see, Jesus can only be in one place at a time, physically. And so when he left those 12 disciples, he said, it's good for you that I go because I'm going to send the Spirit and he can be with all of you all the time. So that's what he's talking about in John chapter 16. And in verse 7 he says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now look at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, and notice he's called the Spirit of truth here, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So there's a prophecy element there as well, future prophecy. and he will glorify me. What is his role? To bring attention to himself? No, to bring attention to Christ. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So there's revelation happening there. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So just in that short space, we have so much information given about the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's role in the church is to reveal God's will, to declare truth, to guide us into truth. Truth is what this world needs, especially today in post-postmodernism. I mean, you just when you think things can't get more relative, they ask, well, how many genders are there? Nobody knows. You can get one of the most prestigious and highly qualified positions in the entire governmental system and not know what a woman is. We need to know these things. It's important. We need to know truth. We need to know how we have been created, why we have been created, who created us, for what purpose, how are we to function, how are our marriages to run, how are our children to be raised. All of these things, we need to know truth, and it is the Spirit's job, it is his role, to guide us into that truth. And one of the ways he did that is by revealing the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that every word of God, all Scripture, is breathed out by God. That was the role of the Holy Spirit. So he reveals truth through Scriptures that he inspired. In our personal lives, his role, as we said, is to regenerate us, to replace our hard heart of stone with a receptive heart of flesh. We see that in John 3. We see that in Ezekiel 36. He seals our salvation as a deposit or a guarantee. The Greek word arabon is sometimes used of an engagement ring, like the thing you give someone to promise that there's more coming. That deposit, that's Ephesians 1:14. He's called that. He informs our consciences so that we know that we're sinning. Convicts us of sin. We read that in John 16. We also read that he guides us into truth. He helps us in this life. He illumines our minds. That switches on the light so we can understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 1. But how? How does the Holy Spirit actually day-to-day function in your life? How does he lead you? How does he communicate with you? And what can be confusing for Christians is as they read the Bible, they see God communicating in different ways, and you might get confused about, does he still do that today? And if so, why not in my life? Well, maybe it is happening in my life, and I just don't recognize it. You see him speaking audibly. You see him writing on tablets of stone. You see him giving dreams and visions, like Joseph was told to go to Egypt and then come back because of dreams that he had. Like, I have dreams. You know, you don't want me to act on them, trust me. But how do I know if it's the Holy Spirit or not? So Hebrews 1 verse 1 is helpful. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we know from Hebrews 1 verse 1 that there was a way in which God spoke that he no longer does. Because it says, long ago, in many ways, he spoke through the prophets, but now there's something different. So that signals, okay, well, now he's not speaking through the prophets anymore. How is he speaking? And it says through his Son, the revelation of Jesus. How do you know anything about Jesus? You read it in Scripture. There's no way to know anything about Jesus except what you read in Scripture. Yes, there's some fragments of secular history, but you never know if it's true or not because it's not inspired Scripture. So the short answer is, how does the Holy Spirit communicate with you today? Well, through the Bible. Okay, but I know that that's not a very satisfying answer, so we're going to dig a little deeper. But it is enough. He speaks not audibly or dreams and visions, but through the Scripture. He does not possess you as well. You know, spirits can occupy the same spiritual space as a body and take control of them. You see this throughout Scripture. You see little glimpses of it, like when the demons go into a person that can make them speak what the demon wants to say. It can make them sometimes see the future, like in Acts 16 with the girl who's demon-possessed. It can make them supernaturally strong, like the man who was naked and they couldn't bind him with chains because he could break the chains. The demon can actually control you. We see it even with animals. Jesus casts the demons from a person into a herd of swine, into pigs, you know, deviled bacon, as it were. And these demons take control of the pigs and force them over the edge of the cliff. So spirits can do that, but the Holy Spirit doesn't do that with us. He doesn't possess you and make you say things like, you know, like a hand in a sock puppet and take control of you. But he is in you and he is influencing you. So for that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. After the Gospels and Acts, you get Romans. How does the Spirit affect our lives? There's a few verses here worth highlighting. Let me read for you Romans 8. Verse 8, and this whole section has to do with the Holy Spirit, but I'm just going to pull out some verses. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, the reason that's an important verse, I'm sure you've read it 1,000 times, but maybe it hasn't hit home, that what that's saying is that if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you're a Christian, and vice versa, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit does dwell in you. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's important is because in my ministry, I've met a number of people who don't believe that. They believe that you can place your faith in Christ and be saved, but then you live kind of a carnal life until the Spirit comes in you, and then you live like a Christian life. Or you also get people who believe that there's a second blessing. The first blessing is your salvation. The second blessing is when the Spirit comes into your life. And that's signaled by an ability to speak in tongues or do miracles. You start having visions and dreams like they did in the New Testament. And that's the second blessing. And so you can be in the church, you can be a member of the church, you can take communion, be a Christian, but until you have that experience of the Spirit, you're missing something. And in the youth group that I grew up in, that was taught. Well, not the one I grew up in, the one I visited because there were girls there. But, you know, when I was in high school, I'd go to this one just because, you know, the girls were pretty. But I noticed after a while that very strange things were happening at this youth group. People were falling over, rolling around in the Spirit, laughing uncontrollably in the Spirit, running around the room, pretending to be an airplane in the Spirit, braying like a donkey in the Spirit. These aren't things I've read about. These are things I saw with my own eyes. And I'm praying to the Lord, am I missing out? Am I the only one who doesn't have the Spirit? And I would be told, you're still a Christian. But just pray that the Holy Spirit would come in and you'll know because you'll be able to speak in tongues. And it's confusing. It's very confusing. This is, by the way, the most popular teaching in South Africa. It's more rare here in the South, in the States. A little bit less rare in California. A lot of strange things, less rare there. But in Africa, this is the rampant teaching, that you wait till you get your second blessing. It's a Pentecostal teaching, too. Okay, but let me read that verse again. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's one or the other. Verse 13, Romans 8, 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit are the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is another blessing of having the Spirit in you, is he gives you assurance that you're a Christian. So if you are living a life of flesh, because, you know, the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Your flesh is always gravitating towards sin. The body just wants what it wants. It wants to eat as much as it wants, and it wants to sleep with whoever it wants, and it wants to yell at whoever it wants, and it wants to, you know, sleep late and take drugs and fill itself with alcohol. And it's just like the body's just like a mess, but the Spirit dominates the body. And if you are living a life in the flesh, those verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in spirit. Because verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can only please God when you have the spirit helping you dominate these desires, these physical desires. And then he says, verse 13, but if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. These things that your body wants you to do, if you just give in to them, you end up in hell. But if you are a true believer, you don't want to do those things anymore. That's how you know you're a true believer. Not by if you can fit in a church and dupe us. I'm easy to dupe. You all look like believers to me. I mean, how do I know? But only you know in your spirit, do I love sin? Would I get away? If I could get away with it, would I do more? Is the only reason I'm not doing this because it's socially frowned upon? Or if I got caught, it would ruin my marriage? Or if I got caught, I would lose business at work or dignity or reputation? Or is the reason you do what you do because you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And so you hate the things he hates. See, that's not a natural reaction. That is a supernatural reaction. And that's one of the ways you know you're a Christian, is what are the things that you love? I mean, deep down in secret that nobody else knows about. What is it that you want? And let me tell you, if you want righteousness and you want to be done with sin and you want to glorify Jesus and you would be willing to give up your life to glorify Jesus, that's not normal. That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's the opposite of the life of the flesh. That's the life of the spirit. That's what all of Romans 8 is about. Verse 14 says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When I was in seminary, I was struggling with this guy. You know, I was taught that the Spirit functioned in a certain way in the New Testament era as he was revealing Scripture. The people who were writing Scripture could do miracles to prove that they were God's people. And they would seem to be guided. You know, the Spirit led them here and the Spirit led them there. And Paul tried to do this, but he was prevented by the Spirit. And I was sort of like, how come that doesn't happen in my life? Is it supposed to? And I went to a friend. He was studying the degree higher than me, so he was further along in his theological journey, and he was writing about the Spirit in his thesis. And so I asked him, are we supposed to be like led by the Spirit? And he just pulled out his Bible, flipped to this verse, and read, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And then he said, are you a son of God? Are you one of God's children? And I was like, yes. And he said, well, then you're led by the Spirit. I was like, cool. Do I have to do anything? He's like, you're being led by the Spirit. Why are you at seminary? I wanted to. Yeah, why did you want to go to seminary? Why didn't you want to follow a different career? Why did you pick this one? Why are you making the decisions you're making? The Spirit is busy leading you. So it's not like a mystical thing that you have to like, okay, after this enduring equipping hour next week, I'm going to teach you guys how to meditate and like, you know, focus and just listen to the Spirit's voice. It's not. You are being led by the Spirit if you are a child of God. You're being led into truth. You're here, aren't you? You're here on a Sunday. You're hearing a sermon. You're listening to the Word of God. You're singing to Him. Why? Well, my wife dragged me here. Okay, well, that's good, but maybe the Spirit's using her to fill your mind with these things. The Spirit is active. And so He influences us. Yes, He prompts us. He leads us through the Word of God in our hearts and minds, and yet we need to cooperate with that. We must put in effort. We must fan the flame rather than douse it. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a couple of commands in Scripture that say you need to be something, you need to allow something to happen to you. You know, you repent and be baptized. You know, you can't baptize yourself. You have to be baptized. So why is it a step of obedience when you're baptized? If you're not even doing anything, they're doing it. If you want to be baptized, I'm the one doing it if I'm baptizing you. So why is that your baptism? Well, because you're allowing it to happen. I mean, I've tried to baptize people who didn't want to. I mean, not like try to get them under the water. I mean, talk them. I mean, like invite them to be baptized, and they don't want to be baptized. And there's no way to force someone. They need to let it happen. I mean, if I just grab you and stuff you under the water when in the pool, that doesn't mean anything, okay? You need to let it happen. The same with the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just come upon you, fill you. You need to be filled by the Spirit. Yes? okay, I don't want to confuse you. He's in you, he's dwelling in you. But the phrase be filled in the New Testament means come under the influence of. You know, they're filled with rage, and so they picked up stones to stone Stephen. Acts chapter 5. Or is it 7? Anyway, early in Acts. They were filled with rage, so they picked up stones. Or they were filled with envy, so they did this. Under the influence of envy, under the influence of their rage. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not come under the influence of alcohol, but under the influence of the Spirit. Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So, the Spirit is active in our lives. And this explains why some people are mature and some people are not. Because your response to the Spirit's work in your life is going to determine how effective that work in your life is. Just like if a co-pilot is telling a pilot to do something, the more the pilot listens, the more influence the co-pilot has, right? In the same way, the Spirit is bringing to mind scriptures, leading you to understand the truth, causing you to make decisions that you end up under the preaching of God's word, you end up fellowshipping with these people, you end up at a Bible study or an equipping hour or reading a certain book. These are all things the Spirit is influencing you, and there's truth going in, and then you can choose to ignore that or suppress it or do the opposite. And so you're going to get people who are mature. They might decide to become a missionary. They will raise their kids well. Some people will use their money wisely. Some people will treat their spouses more wisely. Some people will serve more wholeheartedly in the church. And then you'll get other believers who like languish. They do the bare minimum. They're spiritual couch potatoes. They're just kind of, they're still believers. They believe in Jesus. It's really easy to be saved. I trust in Jesus to save my sin, save me from my sins, and he does. But now I don't want to, I mean, they have so many services at that church. I've got to go to all of them. Now they want me to serve, become a member, give. Ugh. I just like being saved. Okay, well, the Spirit is telling you what to do and you're ignoring him is what's happening. You're suppressing that truth. And the more you do that, the more you're just going to languish and stagnate and kind of flatline and plateau in your spiritual growth. And then there's people that respond to what the Spirit's saying and they do what the Spirit wants them to do and then they grow. So what makes the difference? And that's where our verse comes in. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians. You know, John MacArthur will do this for 30 minutes. He'll say something and then suddenly he'll say, that was introduction. Now the sermon starts. But no, that was the sermon as well. A little pneumatology. But let's get to our text here, because 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. So one thing we learn from that is clearly there is a way for you to quench the Spirit, because he says don't do it. So what is quenching the Spirit then? Now, it's really interesting. I was discussing this with a friend who's like super good at Greek, and he sent me a whole YouTube lesson by Bill Mounts. Bill Mounts is the guy that wrote our Greek textbook. And he's got this whole thing of how we should not translate the word quench, because nobody uses that word that way today. It meant what it meant back in King James days, but all the versions still, even the ESV, still keeps the word quench, and nobody says quench a fire. You say extinguish a fire, and that's what the word means. It means to extinguish. But what was interesting is, that very day, I mean, I was sitting watching the YouTube video while I was waiting in line to have my hair cut with my sons having their hair cut. And so I watched the video, I put the phone in my pocket, I sit down, and the first thing that the hairdresser starts telling me about is the story of how she took her kid to this blacksmith thing and how she was so surprised because once they've heated up the metal, they don't quench it in water, they quench it in oil. And I said, what did you say? You just said quench. She was like, yeah, they quench it. And I was like, that's just cool. It's a sign from the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Isn't that weird? I mean, you never hear someone use the word quench in a conversation until you've just heard a whole YouTube video saying that no one does. I thought it was cool. I don't know what that means, but I had to share it with someone. But the word quench means to extinguish, okay? So we do still say that a hot, glowing piece of metal that you put in water, what are you doing to it? You're taking the heat away. You're cooling it suddenly. You're dousing it. So in Ephesians 6:16, the ESV translates the word this way. It says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You know, they would have these shields with animal skin over, and often they would be wet so that when a flaming dart hits it, it goes out and it gets extinguished. So that word, extinguish the flaming darts of Satan, is the same word, quench, in Greek. Matthew 12:20, it says that a smoldering wick, he, Jesus, will not quench. Put out, extinguish. You know, when there's a wick and you blow it out and there's still that little flame, and you don't want to leave it because what if it turns into a flame and burns your house down? So you go like this, you go, what do you call that? Well, now you can call it quenching, because that's what the ESV calls it. It says Jesus won't do that to a person emotionally. He's not going to quench them. But the idea is to extinguish. So the command is, don't extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't douse it. You know, if you're in a cold log cabin and there's a little flame and you want the flame to go, you kind of blow on it gently. You put some twigs in it. Maybe you gently lay another fresh log on it. A little lighter fluid never hurt anyone. Well, that's not true. Forget the lighter fluid. But you know, you wanted it. What you don't do is pour sand on it, right? You don't pour water on it. Why? Because that's dousing the flame. So this is what the command is. When the Holy Spirit is doing something in you, you want to fan that flame. You want to fuel that flame. You do not want to douse that flame. Don't quench it. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:6 to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There's a gift in you, and I want you to encourage it, nurture it, fan it, make it get bigger, not douse it. And you douse the Holy Spirit's work when you ignore him. So you read a verse, and it says, I don't know, I mean, let's say you came to the sermon last Sunday. We're going through Deuteronomy, and we spoke about giving, financial giving to the church. And there's something in your head that's like, you know, I haven't been giving. I've been coming to the church regularly for a long time. I find it's a great benefit to me spiritually. I know I should be giving. I don't know why I'm not. Now I hear a sermon on it. Now I'm not going to give. That's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is moving in you and leading you to do something, and you're just not responding. Or, and this happens to me often on an airplane, you sit down, I'm reading my Bible, someone asks me about it, we strike up a conversation, and something in me is saying, just get to the gospel. Just tell them the gospel. Just start talking about Jesus. And I'm like, I don't know why, but when it's one, I mean, I can yell at you all day about repent of your sins, but when it's one-on-one, I just feel embarrassed. I don't know. Don't you? Some people do, some people don't. I'm one of those people. I get kind of like awkward. So then I have to figure a way to work it in, you know? And then sometimes I don't. And then I just sit there and I just feel miserable because what's happened? I just quenched the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, don't do that. And yet the other times when I go ahead and just throw the gospel out there, I'm always blessed by it. I've never, ever regretted sharing the gospel, even when a person rejects it. There's always a sense in me of like, that was so cool. Now the Holy Spirit's working on them and he's going to leave me alone for a while. You know, it's like, it's wonderful. That's what you want to do. You want to fan that flame. You don't want to quench it. And we do. Sometimes we're insensitive to what the Spirit's leading us to do. So I just want to close with making it clear to you how he does this. He does this in two ways. One is explicitly and one is implicitly. Or, you know, externally and internally. And it's already almost the end of the sermon. This is kind of important, so maybe we'll just do this next week. But I'll just give you the hint so far. Explicitly is when he gives you instructions and doctrine and warning and wisdom and guidance through the Bible. Okay, through the Bible, through the preaching of the Bible, through the study of the Bible, through the Bible. That's external because it's objective. We all have the same one. And next week we'll look at some verses proving that. But then secondly, there's an implicit leading as well, an internal leading, and he does this through your conscience, for example, which you inform with Scripture. And he does it through comforting you with truths that you find in Scripture. And he does it by convicting you of sin. How do you know what sin and righteousness is? Because of Scripture. He helps you think of what to say when you're witnessing. Next week I'll give you all these verses to prove this. But just to make the point that you see how the internal and the external are tethered. They're linked. The external is the Bible. The internal is the work that he does within you using the truths that he's revealed in the Bible. So it's not like he's downloading new information into your brain so you don't need the Bible. And this is one of the great tragedies of the charismatic movement worldwide, is that over time, and it might not even be the pastors and the theologians that say this, but in my experience, and I've had a lot of experience with charismatic Christians, over time, charismatic people, people in charismatic churches, will tend to rely less on Bible study and more on their feeling, intuition, and emotion. And that's just the natural consequence of saying the Spirit's giving you new information. So eventually you start feeling like, why do I need the old information? I've already read this. But the way the Spirit actually operates is he brings to mind what's already here. So the more you read it, the more you memorize it, the more you understand it, the more you study it, the more in tune you're going to be with what the Spirit wants you to do. Because you're going to, and it happens to me sometimes where suddenly like a verse will just pop into my mind while I'm counseling somebody, and I'm like, dude, I didn't even memorize that verse. But it's coming out of my mouth. I'm like, that's cool. But now if I'd never read that verse, there's no chance that would have happened, right? And the more you read it, the easier it is to use. So there's an effort you put into that it helps your maturity and effectiveness because you are listening to your co-pilot. Okay, more on that next week. But just to make the point that just like with Flight 90's co-pilot warning about the ice on the wings, the Spirit warns you about impending danger, temptation, sense of guilt, prompting to witness, remembrance of a truth that helps with decision-making, behavior, attitudes, relationships. But it's your responsibility to not douse that, not extinguish it, not ignore it, but to pay attention to what he's saying. Listen to your co-pilot. And come back next week and we'll hear some more. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and how clear it is. We do pray that you would help us this very week, that we would have a sensitivity to the Spirit's leading, that we would spend time in quiet and contemplation as we think through what we've learned this week and throughout our lives from Scripture. And if there's any area in our lives that we need to apply what we've learned, I pray that, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into that truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.